All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. We'll look to finish this chapter. See, Clark didn't get my fly. He's right here on the microphone. Derek will have a fit if I try and take that fly out right there. But he's just going to sit there nice and still and just taunt me throughout this entire message. Oh, how I love it. Genesis chapter 21. I think sheer volume will just blow him off this microphone. We're going to teach tonight on the subject of the well of the sevenfold oath, or the well of Beersheba. Genesis 21, starting in verse 22, and it came to pass at that time, which of course means some time has passed since the last part of this chapter that we discussed, that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, or of his army, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, or of the army, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we return again to our study of Genesis, Father, I pray that you would add blessings, that you'd give us understanding, that this again would not just be some study of historical events, although it is, but that we might also find principles that require application in our own lives, that, Father, we would hearken back to the things that we've studied in the previous 20 chapters, Lord, that you would bring those things to mind, that you would center us here tonight, that you would remove distractions, that you would give us a great blessing. Father, we're thankful for the messages from this past weekend. Father, thankful for Brother Steve standing in. Father, thankful that the doors were still open and your word still proclaimed. Thankful for the blessings from the meeting in Decatur this weekend as well. Thankful, Father, that you have received the glory and the honor for it. And we ask, Father, that until the rapture, we might have more seasons of fellowship, more great opportunities to hear and proclaim your precious word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right there the whole time, right there on my outline. We now have yet another reflective text that requires our notes on this comparison and setting this portion of chapter 21 next to the events that were laid out for us back in chapter 19, we can see how we are to worship the Lord wherever we are. If you recall, back in chapter 19 was the story of Lot, the story of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And much like the previous portions of chapter 21, if we put these things side by side, we can kind of see more of a contrast than a comparison, unfortunately, for Lot. But we see that Abraham's not in the land of promise. He's not necessarily in a land of safety, but he's worshiping the Lord. He's establishing, even in the land of the Philistines, this practice of turning to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord and giving him praise for the things that have been accomplished. Even in this hazardous conditions, even this particular event, this particular well that had been taken violently from him as it was returned unto him, he gives thanks to Jehovah in such a way that gives us an impression of his everlastingness, if you allow me to say it that way, as he refers to him as Lord, the everlasting God, which is Jehovah El Olam. the everlasting God, the everlasting one, the one of everlasting promises. And only a God who is everlasting can make promises that are also everlasting. I could promise to give Clark $20 in 2105. Who'd know if it did? I'm not everlasting, nor do I care to be here that long. And who knows if $20 would be worth anything by that point. But it's not an everlasting promise. In this case, it's a fictitious promise. But if it were a real promise, it would be one that would take place in a moment of time, in a specific time. And, of course, as your pastor, I have to remind you that the day is but a vapor. Don't enter into a usury or a trust in such a way. I just use this as an example. This grove at the well became a place for Abraham, a place of prayer, a place of communion with God, a place of sweet meditation. We could even think of it, at least at this point, as a type for the Mount of Olives for the Lord during his ministry that we're studying on Sundays. There he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham kept up public worship even here. Now, this particular location where Beersheba is not necessarily Gerar. It's not necessarily where Abimelech is, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But he did keep public worship here. It seemingly was set up with an open invitation for others to come and partake. Matthew Henry even wrote that good men should do all they can to make others so. Wherever we sojourn, we must neither neglect nor be ashamed of the public worship of Jehovah. So the first thing we see in this text is an honest dealing requested. Abimelech is concerned, and if you recall from a few chapters ago, he's right in being concerned for it. He asked that they have honest dealings with one another. In the flesh, we might say, that he doesn't want any more sister wives showing up with a bunch of lies from the prophet of God. He wants honest dealings, not only for himself, but for his son, for his son's son. He wants an honest and open relationship with this prophet of God who's dwelling in his land. The chapter begins with this king, Abimelech, very likely to be the same Abimelech, still in power from the last section or last mention of him in chapter 20. And he is here requesting that Abraham swear unto him by God that thou wilt will not deal falsely. Notice first that Abimelech sees God as a real deity of some kind. He may not fully understand God and all the way back to creation and all the things that God had done, but he understands he's one to be feared. He's one to be reverenced. He's one that if it is indeed the same Abimelech came to him in a dream and said, "You're a dead man if you touch Sarah or Abraham or his family." So his full understanding is not quite revealed to us here. But we can tell by his actions that he recognizes that Abraham and his family has been blessed by this God. He's felt his wrath through visions previously, and now he's witnessed these blessings, as we saw last time, of Isaac being born and at the end of his weaning, them having a celebration of sorts. He brought with him here his leader of his army, the captain of his host, who we'll see again in chapter 26. He's only mentioned three times, twice here in our text, and then again in chapter 26, which if you remember the last time we were together on that Wednesday, we mentioned a little preview that Isaac's going to go back to Gerar, and that's going to be the next time you see Fecal. This would have been, he was called here as a type of witness. And this was to be a pact between two tribe leaders, between Abraham and this king, this Abimelech, and the army was on the plain of this covenant with them. It's as though Abimelech says, "You will not cause harm on us by your men or by your God, as we have been very generous toward you and your people." And again, that harkens back to chapter 20, where even though Abraham was caught in a lie, and Sarah receives a rebuking, if you will, from Abimelech, as they were treated very well by Abimelech. They were given essentially the same things that Abraham is giving back to them here, which we'll see in just a moment. But first, I want to read through some text that speaks to us today in regards to our walking wisely amongst the world. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And I think it's important, specifically in this day and age, that we mark these verses. If you mark your Bibles, because we deal, we're at war, as Steve said on Sunday. We are at war. And it's an ever-present, everlasting war. This war, which, spoilers, was set in motion with the fall in the garden, continued and directed by Babylon and Nimrod, and there's sure signs that the new Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, is involved in leading it now. But it's continuing on, and it will continue on for the duration. If you're here and born again, you're going to go home in the rapture. This war won't cease before you leave. It will continue on, and it's going to get more and more volatile as it goes. So it's important that we mark these verses, because we aren't given an excuse to mistreat the lost. We aren't given an excuse to mistreat the world. We aren't given an excuse to belittle or demean or be cruel unto those who are belittling and mean and cruel unto us. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, it literally starts with the phrase, recompense to no man evil for evil. Return or repay no man evil for evil. Those with little ones, this is... it's as a type of banner in our home. Anytime Lainey complains about Isaac or vice versa or whoever, we usually say, return no evil for evil. We don't do that in our homes. Just because one evil's done doesn't give a right to have more. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What a precious text for us to hear and acknowledge its representation in this confrontation between Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham easily could have said, you come here asking peaceful dealings when your men have stolen a well that I have dug? We don't see that here. It's as a type of business transaction. It's almost like a business meeting. Abraham says, I have new business. Your people took my well. And Abimelech says, I heretofore not heard of such thing. It's handled. They handle it between one another. We see here, give wrath its place, but it says, rather give place unto wrath. This doesn't mean once a year, Clark, you can go beat on whoever it is that's wronged you for however long you want. But when that day's over, that place is gone. It's behind you. No, give wrath its place. It doesn't belong in your life, dear Christian. The Lord says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We continue through this portion of Romans, and it says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. You can't feed your enemy if you hold wrath in your heart. What we'll look at on Sunday, what I preached on last Sunday at Decatur, was forgiveness. And unless the Lord gives me something else, that's what I'm planning on preaching this Sunday here. And there's an important thing for us to understand about forgiveness. It's not promised it'll be easy. But as I said there, I personally can't pray for someone that I haven't forgiven. It's very hard for me to actually pray the way I ought to for another human being if I hold wrath in my heart for that individual. And it's equally hard for us to feed an enemy if we hold vengeance and wrath in our heart towards that one. How would we give him drink? Probably reluctantly, maybe even conditionally. But that's not how love is. That's not how love calls for us to do. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's hard. I bring this text up because I don't want us to think that just because Abraham and Abimelech handled this like a type of professional, like true leaders, that there wasn't some emotion there, that there wasn't some hurt there. Abraham says, I dug that well. And again, if we were looking at a map, it's nowhere near your land, and your people went and took it. But that's not how he addresses it. He's not overcome with evil. This was a good dealing between these two tribal leaders, because evil did not overcome good. A couple other references to give, and you can turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to read them to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Of course, this is typically known as the pastoral epistles. It's typically speaking of the office or the bishopric of a bishop or a pastor or a deacon even. But there's quite a bit of these. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus is quite a bit of all three of those books that apply to the born-again believer. That's not exclusive to one who will stand behind a pulpit. He must have a good report. Well, preacher, I don't see how that applies to me. How are you going to witness to somebody you don't have a good report with? How are you going to witness to someone that knows you to have an unforgiving spirit or to be filled with wrath and vengeance? Somebody drives by and sees you kicking a gas pump because of how expensive prices are, or they find out you're the one putting the Biden stickers in all the pumps. Who knows where those come from? They're going to have that in the back of their minds when you try to tell them about Christ. How can we tell others about the free gift of grace from God when we're so spiteful about the things we have to pay for in this life? Or we're so spiteful for how much of that lane that we're in is ours and how they don't belong in it. And so on and so on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6. It defines for us there what walking in wisdom actually looks like. It paints a picture that we can almost see in our minds. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. How will ye know wisdom? Where will you find wisdom? The word of God. Who are those that are without? Well, initially, if you recall, Abraham's plan before he left the Chaldees, his plan was to lie to everyone that seemed like they might not have the fear of the Lord. Let's just tell them the part about you being my sister. They're without knowledge. They're without fear. It doesn't matter if we're honest with them. It doesn't matter if we give them truth or not. It quite literally matters, born-again believer. Our commission is to go unto all nations and disciple and teach those things for which Christ had taught the church, that he had taught us. It is very important that we're honest with those who are without. We may be the only ones in their lives that will be. It's very important that our speech be with grace and seasoned with salt. Well, preacher, you yell and spit all over the microphone. Lord willing, it's truth. Lord willing, it's truth, and it has to come from a place of compassion. It would be a cruel thing for me to not deliver it. It would be a cruel thing for me to omit the things that might hurt our hearts, hurt our lives, or hurt our toes. The second thing we see in this text is that honest dealings were secured. There was an issue to be dealt with while at the negotiating table, an issue over a well of water that Abraham had dug that at some point, according to our text, had been violently taken away. Again, wrap your mind around that. If you mark your Bibles, you might mark that word violently. It's there for a reason. It wasn't simply claimed. It wasn't simply used. It was violently taken away from its rightful owner or its rightful discoverer, with this being a well, its rightful digger. Abraham now had a good testimony before his unsaved neighbors, and the conflict over the well could have ruined it for good. Something I want to point out here, he now has a good testimony. His initial testimony was that he was a liar. He was a scoundrel. His initial testimony was that he was afraid of those who didn't know the Lord, and he had no respect for him. He wasn't going to give him the truth. But he now has a good testimony. Where'd that come from? God. We need to understand here today that our good testimony comes from God as well. Not your reputation, not your ability to do good works, not your ability to memorize Scripture or understand Scripture or your eloquence of speech. It comes from God. If you have a good testimony, it was given unto you, because if people really knew you, you wouldn't have a good testimony at all. Abraham has a good testimony. Remember how he got it? The Lord spoke through a vision to Abimelech and quite literally put the fear of God in him. It was the Lord through a vision to Abimelech that it was revealed that Abraham was his prophet, as we saw last a couple Wednesdays back. Again, we should note that Beersheba was not in the country of Abimelech. This area had been raided. This well had been violently captured. And Abimelech stated that he did not know of the raid and quickly agreed to return the well. We see the civility here. We see that a concern was brought to the table by one that knew the Lord, and it was presented in a way that, in a graceful way, seasoned with salt. He was honest about it. It was violently taken away, but he was presenting the case, and he already had offerings in sealing this deal around them. Note that Abraham agreed to settle the problem in a businesslike way. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. He and his people were wronged, but he gave over, according to verse 27, sheep and oxen, which was a portion of the gift that Abimelech had given to him. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 20, verse 14. It says there in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 20, "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham." And in verse 27 of chapter 21, we see at least a portion of them being given back. He also, again, he and his people were wronged. A well was taken from them that wasn't on Abimelech's land. It wasn't in Gerar. But he and his people also gave seven ewe lambs, according to verse 28. Number seven, of course, representing completeness, sealing the covenant, symbolizing Abraham's right to the well, and also that this matter, as far as this business was concerned, this matter of the raid had been settled. If we see this in order, Abimelech asked Abraham for honest dealings. He asked for him to be honest with the generations that would follow. And the very next thing we see in our text is Abraham's being honest. This needs to be settled. And once it was settled, a covenant offering, if you will, was offered in verse 28, in which represented that this was complete. This was done. Isaac wasn't going to bring this up years later. Remember this well? You took it from my people. You may have given it back, but I'm going to kill you now. I'm going to get vengeance now for those who may have been hurt physically when it was violently taken. This covenant, we're going to see more of it later, but on the surface, this complete covenant, this covenant of a sevenfold oath, is sealed. It's done. And it's also for Abraham, as we're going to see now, a sign that the Lord was good, that the Lord completes his promises, fulfills his promises. Again, he refers here to the Lord as Jehovah El Olam. As Abraham plants his grove and seeks the face of the Lord, he refers to his name here as the Lord, an everlasting or eternal God. This is very likely due to the fulfilling of the promised child Isaac that we saw at the start of this chapter. What a wonderful blessing. Something that they had waited literally years for, sometimes impatiently waited, sometimes jumped the gun to try to help God. They still waited for this promise. We see a worldly king and his army take notice of the goodness of God toward his people in this section of text. And now we see his people give honor and praise to him for his faithfulness unto them. We too should be in a hurry to do just that. We too should take the time to build a grove and dwell therein. I think at times we build groves and we establish banners and then we leave it because it's just beautiful and people will enjoy it. But we're called to dwell there. We're called, in some cases, to labor there. This work here that was built and established, we're called to work here. Not every Landmark Baptist in America, not every Landmark Baptist in Mississippi. We, the Bereans, the members of this church, are called to this work, and we're called to labor here. As in with most churches, it's usually a small percentage that does. But it's our calling. Take it or leave it. It's what we've been called to do. This is a very present, a very real place built to honor our very present help. This grove, it's real. This well, it's real. I'm going to read for you now Psalm 46 to give us an idea of what this represented for Abraham. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear? Though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. Boy, if there was a portion of this psalm that was a great message unto Abraham, it would be that one, would it not? Imagine that those words way back when Abraham hearkened unto Sarah and went in unto Hagar. What if Abraham, with faith in God, said, be still. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he hath made a promise unto us, that it will be fulfilled, that these nations that will spring forth from this promise are much greater than what we could accomplish on our own. Just what could Abraham accomplish on his own? He had Ishmael with Hagar, and so far we've seen that both were removed from the camp because Sarah said so. Sarah, a grown, very old woman, said that this boy mocketh our son Isaac, the son of promise, and that's trouble. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. There's a lot, of course, that we could take from that psalm, but I don't know that there's any trouble that we could be going through right now in which this doesn't apply. He'll be exalted among the heathen. He'll be exalted by the heathen. By their very actions, he's exalted. His place on high is made more clear as he has his way with the inhabitants of this world. He'll be exalted in the earth. Oh, global warming. That's going to be pretty popular in the next week. What are we to do? Well, he's going to be exalted by this earth. With just a thought, he could cause for it to snow right here in Mississippi tomorrow. He could cause an ice age like we've never seen. This earth will exalt him. This earth does a better job exalting him than we do. He's not in fear of global warming. He's also not in fear of man's pride month. And he's not feared the pride of any man that we've seen thus far in his word. He will be exalted among the heathen and in the earth. This too is how we should honor his goodness toward us. We should, of course, mark those moments in our lives, as I try to make mention of regularly, as being tried and proven, in which we have felt his hand upon us. But we should also make it known unto the heathen that our God is most real and that very much alive and active in his creation. We should, if time were permit, if we had enough space and letters on the sign out there, list the blessings for which God has poured forth every day. This is what God did for me today. Imagine those driving by, angry at this hill, angry at the traffic, angry that this fly won't go away, angry that the road just drops tree limbs like crazy, angry at whatever they might be angry at. Could be this gas station on the corner. Their pumps are never open. I know I've driven on this road angry about that same thing. When they come upon this sign that just lists blessing after blessing after blessing, that a living, real God hath poured forth on his people, his chosen people, and elect people for which he, according to his will, has chosen to bless. And they think, boy, what a perspective. I don't even remember what I was angry about. Maybe they start going back and forth on this road more often to see how the Lord is blessing this little church. Maybe, according to his will, of course, they stop in one time. I don't understand how the Lord can be so good to those people. COVID and recessions and politicians and all these things, gas prices. I mean, how could they have so much to boast about, to brag about? And we could tell them, no, we don't boast or brag of anything. God is exceedingly abundantly better than we could ever hope or ask for him to be. He's blessed us. Come on in and join us for services. We'll do thee good. This same God that blessed Moses, that he was telling his father-in-law, Jethro, about, in the text I just quoted, is the same good God that blesses Abraham, that blesses his people today. We have a lot on him in which we could brag about. A lot on him in which we could point and say he's being exalted. Even in this very hour when it seems that many of our foundations are crumbling as a nation, God is still good. He's going to be magnified even by these same events. Well, I do want to close just to give a little bit of chronological information as far as where we're going next as we begin chapter 22, Lord willing, next time. Dr. Henry, I'm just going to quote him here. He points out that the next bit of chronological information we have is that Sarah died when she was 127 years old. This is revealed in Genesis 23:1. I've preached on Genesis 22 a lot, but there's really nothing in Genesis 22 that gives us an idea when it took place. So what Dr. Morris is pointing out here is the next event in time that is listed here is her death at 127 in Genesis 23:1. When Isaac was weaned, she was 92 or 93. Thus, the events of the latter part of chapter 21 and all the events of chapter 22 occurred during the intervening period, giving all we know from Scripture of a period approximately 35 years in length, since Genesis 21 verse 24 mentions many days, and Genesis 22 verse 1 is introduced by the phrase, "and it came to pass after these things," which our text today also started with. The inference, at least, is that the narrative of Genesis 22 took place many years after the birth of Isaac. Isaac was no longer, in that sense, a child, but was certainly at least in his teens. Quite possibly, and I've actually heard Dan Gordon say it this way, that he might have been even 25 years old. And I'll explain why that might be in a minute. Henry Moore says he may even be 30 years old, as he was 37 years old when she passed. So he's extrapolating that there's an intervening period of time here between the end of 21 and the beginning of 23, and all of this has to take place in there somewhere. So the Mount Moriah moment that we're going to look at next time falls in there somewhere. While it is true that he is called a lad in verses 5 and verses 12 of chapter 22, that Hebrew word na'ar is very flexible in its meaning. Most frequently, it's translated as either servant or young man. In fact, it's the same word that's used in verse 5 in connection with the young men that went with Abraham and Isaac up to the foot of the mountain. So that gives you something to think about there. Since it's exactly the same word that's used in the same verse for the two servants and for Isaac, it's clear that the meaning in Isaac's case should also be young man. So keep that in mind as we go through that portion of the study. I won't be dogmatic on it because I certainly don't have a clear answer as far as how old he is. I think most of the time that I've preached that text, I didn't have that contextual information and therefore assumed he was in the 15, 16-year-old range. But maybe it'll give us something different to think about as we go through it this next time around. Do pray for me. Genesis 22 is hard. It always has been. I don't know if it's because I have a son named Isaac or just because I've had sons, but Genesis 22 is very difficult. So I'd encourage you to read ahead. Pray over it with me. Pray for me as we attempt to go into it next Wednesday. And we'll probably do that entire chapter in that one study.